And opens the word.
Well, as the children are dismissed, I just want to say how blessed I was to be able to sing with you this morning and worship our God together. You know, we gather because there is one who is worthy of worship, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks to exalt his name together this morning. What I'd like to do is I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2 this morning. We have been doing an expository series, a verse-by-verse series through the book of James. And we are in James chapter 2 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, or you forgot yours, or maybe you don't have one, in a seat probably right in front of you, there's a rack underneath the seat and there's some Bibles there. And if you want to follow along with us this morning, James chapter 2 is page 1012. 1012 in the Bibles provided for you in the seat rack in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that with you. It's our gift to you. Well, last week we looked at perhaps one of the most debated passages in the book of James. It's James 2, 14 through 26. And last week I said, what we're going to do is I'm going to walk you through the different case studies in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And then the following week, which is this week, I'm going to walk through the theology of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And so this morning is more of a theological message, and it's one in which I want to put James and Paul in conversation with one another regarding faith, works, and salvation. What I'd like to do, you're in James chapter 2, but I want to read Galatians chapter 2, just a few verses. I'd like you to listen as I read, and when I complete the reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," to which you can respond, "Thanks be to God." You're in James 2. But what I'd like to read is Galatians 2, verses 15, 16, and 21. Please listen as I read. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we ask that you would help us. This message is going to require that we engage a number of different Bible texts and that we're able to weave them together in a way where we understand what you're saying in the big body of Scripture. Lord, we can understand these texts if we keep them in context. And so we pray that this morning you would help us to understand your word. We need your help, Lord. This morning's message is going to be dense with theology. It's going to be less like golden grams and more like grape nuts. And it's going to take some extra bites. And so I pray that you would help those who are here to really engage their minds and follow along in Scripture so that we can understand your word for our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I said in prayer is true. Less like golden grams, more like grape nuts. And if you haven't had grape nuts recently, it requires about 30 chews to swallow one of those bites. And this morning's message, I'm just wanting to prepare you that it's densely packed, but there's some rich nutrients in it. And so stay with me as we go through these different texts from James and then from Paul in the book of Romans. I want to begin by telling you a story about a man who greatly disliked James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He's a man in church history who's actually very famous. And yet, if you were to ask him to flip through the pages of his Bible and pick one passage that he greatly disliked, he would put his finger on James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He just did not like that passage. The man's name is Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard of him. He was one of the great reformers in the 1500s. Well, from 1510 to 1520, Martin Luther was teaching at a university in Germany. He was a Catholic priest, and he was teaching books of the Bible in this university in Wittenberg. He was teaching particular books of the Bible: Psalms, Hebrews, and then listen to these last two, Galatians and Romans. Those were the books of the Bible that Martin Luther was spending hours and hours and hours studying, and then hours and hours and hours teaching. As he studied those books, particularly Galatians and Romans, he came to believe that there were certain central doctrines in Scripture that were not being correctly taught in his religious circles. Specifically, the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther, reading Galatians and reading Romans, came to understand justification as God's act of declaring sinners righteous by grace through faith. Let me say that again. Martin Luther, from studying Romans and Galatians, came to understand that justification is God's act of declaring sinners righteous by grace through faith. And he didn't leave it just through faith. He said, through faith alone. So no works, no good deeds, nothing can merit God's favor. Nothing can earn his grace. It's by faith alone. And it came to be called one of the tenets of the Reformation. There were five. In Latin, this one came to be known as sola fide, only faith, faith alone. That is how God justifies sinners. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was the call of Martin Luther as he studied Scripture. He wrote this. He said, "This one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness." In other words, he says, if we get justification wrong, we get them all wrong, because justification is the foundation of Christian doctrine. And as he studied the Scriptures, he was coming to realize, wait, I'm in a system where justification is not being taught properly. Now, perhaps after hearing a bit of his story about studying Galatians and Romans and justification by faith alone and understanding the system of religion that he was in as a priest, perhaps then you can understand his distaste for James chapter 2. You see, when he got to James chapter 2 and he read particular passages there that talk about faith and works, he said, "I just don't like it." This is what he wrote about the book of James in his 1522 edition of his German translation of the New Testament. He wrote this in the foreword: "James is a right strawy epistle," meaning an epistle of straw, "for it has no gospel character in it." Remember when I told you if he were to flip through this whole thing and put his finger on the one he didn't like, it would be this one. because he struggled after reading Romans and Galatians. It's you're saved by faith alone. He gets to James chapter 2, and James seems to be contradicting that. And so he really struggled with this passage. Let me say this. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, has created historic controversy in many churches. There's been theological debate for centuries. And let me just ask this. I wonder how many of you have read James chapter 2 and you've struggled or been bothered or confused or felt like you're in conflict. Let me show you a few of the verses kind of side by side. I think we have a slide where it's going to show you some verses from Romans and then some verses from James chapter 2. And when you see these, I think you'll be able to understand some of the conflict. So if we could pull that slide up. Do we have that? If not, I'm going to have to read them. There it is. All right, let's go ahead and fill that thing in. Take a look at these verses that you may not be able to see because they're very small, but I will read them to you. So let's fill this whole thing in. In James chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Or maybe James 2:21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by," what does it say? "Works." Or maybe James 2:24. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." What is James saying? Now take a look at what Paul writes. And this is where you can see how Martin Luther was really struggling because he had been studying Romans and studying Galatians. Romans 3:28 says this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Wait, that sounds to be opposite of what James just said. Or Romans chapter 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Or maybe Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This will be my last one. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." By grace you're saved through faith, and not your own doing, not of works. And yet it seems like James is saying, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? Do you see the conflict? Do you see how when Martin Luther reads this, he's like, wait a second, this doesn't jive. It seems like these scriptures are in opposition. It seems like James is arguing with Paul. These have an apparent disagreement. When I tried to visualize this, this is how I pictured it. I pictured these two bobblehead boxers, and one was named James, and the other one was named Paul. And the fans for James were yelling each time he punched, and they would be yelling, "Works! Works!" And he'd punch, and James would be out there. And then Paul would be fighting back, and he'd say, "No, faith!" And his fans would be yelling, "Faith! Faith!" Is that how the scriptures present this? Like a boxing match? A civil war within the Bible about faith and works? Is that what's going on here? So this is the struggle that Martin Luther had, and this is the struggle, actually, that has gone on for centuries. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to start this morning with a foundational truth, because we're going to try to show you how actually these are not in opposition, they're not in conflict. We can actually understand these when we put them in context. And I want to show you how that works. But it starts with a foundational truth, and it's this. God's word does not contradict itself. So we have to kind of start with this foundation. And that actually comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." All scripture is breathed out by God. And listen, that means it's not in conflict. God's not talking out of two sides of his mouth. There's no civil war. There's no conflict. There's no boxing match in the pages of Scripture. what we need to understand is that James and Paul had different concerns, different backgrounds, different audiences, and different problems they were trying to address when they write these particular books, like Romans or like James. What we run into is when we take words out of context, we can misappropriate those words because words have different meanings, don't they? Like, for instance, the word rock. Rock can refer to what you do in a chair. Rock could refer to a type of music. Rock could refer to a stone or a very strong man's name. Rock. Or how about another word, football? You and a Brit decide you're going to come up with something to do this afternoon, and you say, I'd like to play soccer, and he says, I'd like to play football. And you start arguing for hours and hours and hours with this Englishman. Now, he's being very polite because he's an English gentleman, and yet, nonetheless, he will not give way. No, we will play football. No, I want to play soccer. We will play football. I will play soccer. And you go back and forth, and you waste your entire afternoon without realizing that to an Englishman, football means soccer. I mean, sometimes you have the same words that have different meanings, or sometimes you have different words that have the same meanings, and what trouble we get into, even when we study the scriptures, if we don't understand these words, if we don't keep them in their context. Jonathan Edwards said this once. He said, he was a great American theologian. Oh, how the world darkened, clouded, distracted. It's torn to pieces by these dreadful enemies of mankind called words. Isn't that true? Centuries of theological debate, perhaps because they misunderstood these words. So what I'd like to try to do this morning is show you the relationship between faith, works, and salvation. And I want to begin this by showing you the possibilities of the relationships. Because after I get through four possible relationships, I'll show you how James and Paul are actually not in conflict. So let's see. I have a slide, and we're going to see if we can bring this one up. And this one has four formulas. And I say formulas because we're going to see that there's some arrows that connect them, and they're going to talk about these things result in or produce. So Garrett, if you could bring up all four, I'd appreciate that. The first one is works yields salvation. Do you see that there? So you have those arrows, kind of take you back to chemistry class where you had that arrow and it means produces or yields. The first possible way that works, faith, and salvation are related is works can yield salvation. In other words, some people think this. They think, if I do enough good works, then it will result in salvation. They think to themselves, up in heaven, there must be this spiritual scale. And it has these two bins. And if I can put enough good works in the one more than the bad works in the other, then God will welcome me into heaven. If I do enough good works, then God will smile on me and he'll say, come on in. And there are people that actually believe that. There are people that embrace that idea. They think that enough good works will satisfy God or appease him or somehow impress him or capture his favor, and they'll be welcomed with open arms into heaven. But my friends, there is no imaginary scale in heaven. There is no weighing here like, oh, do your good works outweigh your bad? Do you know that people think this? And to prove it to you, just go to any funeral. Have you been to one recently? You go to a funeral, and they say all these very good things about someone. And they'll insert words like, he's in a better place. She's with God now. All the while connecting it to good works. Because she was a really kind grandmother. Because he was a volunteer for the Lions Club. Because he cared for his community. Do you see what they do? They think that someone has achieved salvation because of good works. There are people that actually believe this is the relationship. But let me pop that bubble just very quickly with two references. One is Isaiah 64:6. And the other one is Philippians 3:8. In Isaiah 64:6, it says this: all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So bring all your righteousness, all the things you're very proud of, all the things that you stick your chest out and say, yes, I'm the volunteer of the year. I give to the poor over in Africa. And you, whatever you stick your chest out about all these good works, you bring them up to God. And he says this: listen, in comparison to my holiness, in comparison to my perfections, your righteousnesses are actually like filthy rags. Then let me share with you one more. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. When we get to Philippians 3, we find that there's a call for someone who has righteousness. Like, friends, is there someone in here who's righteous? Is there someone who's done a lot of good deeds? Is there someone in here who can boast about the many things in their profile that are good works? Is there someone? And in the back, a man would raise his hand. His name was Saul. He'd say, oh, pick me. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Among the zeal of all the others, I surpassed them. Do you remember this guy named Saul? And in Philippians chapter 3, we also know him as Paul. He said, I count all of those things. All of that stack of good works, all of those reputable things, I count all of those, listen, as a pile of dung so that I might know Christ and have a righteousness that is not my own. My friends, the Bible clearly teaches that number one up there, works somehow produce salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that that is not true. That's one relationship. Here's another relationship. Some people think, oh, come on, that's simple. The Bible teaches about faith and belief, and so you need faith and works to produce salvation. Like, you do need to believe in God, and you need to live a good life. And if you do that, God in his mercy will welcome you into heaven. I spent 6 weeks with a priest when I was in chaplain school for the Air Force. And I remember having theological conversations with him. And at one point, I asked him, I said, do you know that you will go to heaven one day? I asked a priest. And he looked back at me and he said, no one can know. But we believe in God and we try to live a good life. And God, by his mercy, will hopefully welcome us in. Do you see what he was actually doing? He was saying, if you believe in God, and he hoped that there would be enough good things that God would say, okay, come on in. You believed in me and you did enough good. Come on in. That's what he believed in. And actually, not in an attempt, and hear me clearly, please, not in an attempt to dog on other religions, but in an attempt to show what they really believe. I want to read for you what they say about the relationship between faith, works, and salvation. And so I was telling you about this friend of mine, this Catholic priest. And the reason he said that is because the Council of Trent, Session 7, Canon 4, says this: if anyone saith that the sacrament of the new law, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, if anyone says they are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone and the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. It's a complex sentence, so I'm going to try to break it down. What they're saying is that if there is anyone who says you don't need the sacraments, if there's anyone who says you don't need them for salvation, let that person be cursed. If there are people out there who say that you can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, if there are people out there who say you can be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, if there are people out there that say that, Council of Trent said, let them be cursed. That you can read it for yourself. I have the book, Council of Trent, Session 7, Canon 4. They're actually subscribing to number two there. Faith plus the sacraments, good works. That's what's going to get you into heaven one day. And they say, cursed be anyone who says otherwise. There's another one. This is a religion that's very prominent around here. A noted theologian and author, a BYU professor of church history and doctrine, Alma P. Burton, wrote in his piece entitled Salvation, he said this, in Mormonism, the gospel of Jesus Christ comprises fundamental principles and ordinances that must be followed to obtain a fullness of salvation. Did you catch that? There are ordinances and principles that you need to follow. In other words, works. In order to obtain full salvation. The first steps are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and the laying on of hands by one who is in authority for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Additional ordinances are administered in the temple. Do you see what they're saying? They're actually subscribing to a faith plus works, hopefully yield salvation. That's the system here. But what does Scripture say? Well, it says that if you're trying to depend on your good works for any measure, you're actually robbing from the sufficiency of the work of Christ. The last verse in Galatians chapter 2, and I would plead with anyone who perhaps was taught in these systems, or maybe who was trained to believe this in some way, I would appeal to you from Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul writes, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, like literally if you could obtain righteousness through good works, then Christ died for no purpose. So I ask you, if you need to contribute your good works on top of your faith in order to be welcomed into heaven, then what you're saying is that your faith in Jesus is not enough. In his death for you, it just didn't quite make it. What we need to add to his death is your good works. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Because, and friend, if that's your system, let me just challenge you. How do you know if you've done enough good works? Like, that's what plagued my friend, the priest, when I was with him for 6 weeks. What plagued him is he would never know if he had enough good works to add to his faith, and he had to just hope. My friends, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Let me give a third relationship here. It's that faith yields salvation. And notice there's nothing after salvation. And that's intentional, because in this relationship system, faith results in salvation in the sense that there's a person who tries to confess faith in Christ, and they believe that it produces salvation, listen to this, regardless of the type of life that follows. So they think, well, listen, there was this one time when I was at Vacation Bible School. There was this one time after a church service where I said a prayer, or my parents taught me when I was 3 years old that I needed to parrot after them this one prayer, and look, if you open my Bible, there in the front cover, there's a date. They claim some sort of experience of faith, but their life does not demonstrate the lordship of Christ. Do you see that? So they have this claim of faith, yielding salvation, but their life doesn't really matter. In some sense, they call this easy believism. There are actually churches. There's one in Hammond, Indiana. It's called First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, where if you read some of the books that are produced from that church, your stomach will turn. Because I read one particular book on evangelism, and this pastor writes about how he went to this family who was having some marital struggles. And he went there and talked with them for a while, and he said, boy, wouldn't you like your family to be healed? Wouldn't you like your relationships to be whole? I mean, wouldn't you like this? Well, let's just do a family prayer. Just repeat after me. So here's this guy. He's got a broken marriage, and things seem disheveled in his life. And he's like, well, I guess if we can say a prayer and our family will be better, I mean, yeah, okay, I'll repeat after you. And so this pastor begins to lead him through this prayer. And in the prayer, he kind of weaves this little confession of sin and belief in Jesus into the prayer. And the guy just repeats after him. thinking he's trying to heal his family. And in the end, he says, well, there you have it. You're now converted. No, my friend, he's not converted because he had no idea what he was even saying. I mean, that is so silly. That would be like saying, okay, I want everyone to repeat after me. I'm going to quote John 3:16 and you repeat after me. There we go. Everyone's saved. No, not everyone's saved because they babbled out John 3:16. Well, see, Faith, you've got that one day that you said that prayer. Remember your parents told you about that one decision you made when you were 3.5 years old. Do you realize, friends, the reason I'm spending this time is do you realize that there are churches that are filled with people whose lives have never been changed? There are churches filled with people who think they're Christians, but they are not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. My friends, that is not true salvation. The last one, this is what the Bible teaches. You are saved by faith alone. Remember those passages I read from Paul right in the beginning? In Romans, in Ephesians, in Galatians. My friends, you are saved by faith alone. But listen, but it is not faith that stays alone. It's living faith. If you are in Christ, my friends, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. If you are in Christ, there should be a difference in your life. Why? Well, because you have living faith. And so this last one, faith leads to salvation and God-glorifying works that follow. You're saved by faith alone, but real faith is never alone. Works are the necessary product of authentic spiritual rebirth. Both James and Paul would affirm that. Now, I said what I'd do is try to clarify. Remember I showed you those two sides of the screen where you had Paul's verses, said faith alone, and then you have James's verse, he says, yeah, but works. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you from these four cases up here that James and Paul were actually dealing with different problems. So let's start with Paul. Here's what Paul argued. Paul argued faith alone for salvation. And this is important that you kind of catch the phrasing. Paul argued faith alone for salvation. Now, I want to go back to the previous slide. And actually, we'll just leave it up because I'm just going to make references to it all the way through. Faith alone for salvation. What Paul was actually combating is he was combating the second formula. He was combating those who thought that faith plus works would result in salvation. So when Paul wrote, he's actually combating the second one. You see, when Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia and when Paul wrote to the church of Rome, this is what Paul was doing. He was dealing with these teachings at that time where Jews were saying, oh, you Gentile, you want to be saved? Well, that means you also have to follow the Mosaic law. You have to give sacrifices, and you have to follow the food restrictions, and you have to come on Sabbath, and you have to be circumcised, and you have to, if you really want to be a true Christian, Gentile, then what you really need to do is you need to have belief in Jesus and do the works of the Mosaic law. And Paul writes to the church of Rome and says, no, that's not how someone is saved. Someone is saved not by adding works to faith. Someone is saved by faith alone. Actually, at one point, Paul rebukes Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 14, 16, and 21, Paul actually has it out with Peter. He says this, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What he's saying here is you don't need to add works of the law to your faith in order to be saved. It's only faith. And do you see that on the bottom? Do you see? It's just faith on this left side. That's what Paul's arguing for. Paul's arguing for the left side of the equation. How do you become a Christian? How are you saved? By faith alone. That's what Paul argues. If I were to lay this argument of Paul out, it would go like this. God is the judge of all the earth. He's the righteous judge of all the earth. 2 Timothy 4:8. And he must do what is right. So imagine in your mind, God sitting as the judge. He's the righteous judge of all the earth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And then Paul would say, but we come up to the judgment bar and we are filled with sin. Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God is the righteous judge. He must do what is right. But we come before him and we're filled with sin. So at this juncture, God has three options. Option one, he can condemn us. For the wages of sin is death. He can condemn us. Option one. Option two, he could compromise his righteousness and receive us just as we are. So you come before his bar, he's the righteous judge, but you're full of sin. And he says, well, I'm not going to be really righteous anymore. I'll just turn a blind eye. You come on in. That could be option number two. Option number three is he could change us into righteous people and then welcome us in. And so what does Paul teach as he works through the book of Romans is that God had a plan to provide the righteousness that we needed. God had a plan to change us, not through the law and not through ourselves. He had a plan to change us through the work of Christ. You see, God, the Father, made Jesus to become sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That was God's plan, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so by grace alone, the price of justification was paid through the cross of Jesus Christ. He died in the place of sinners. God demonstrated, Romans 5:8, his love for us in that while we stood there as sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Christ died in the place of sinners. The righteous demands of our law breaking were met in his death. The holiness of God was maintained. He could still be the righteous judge because the judgment was poured out. It was poured out on him instead of us. And sinners could be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Paul argues. That's what the book of Romans and the book of Galatians lays out. That's what he's saying. And my friend, if you're here today and you're one of these people who grew up in a religious system that taught you, you need to believe in God, but you also have to do all these good works. And hopefully one day God will say, there's enough good works. You've believed the right thing. Now I'll let you into heaven. If you grew up in a system like that, then you need to hear the argument of Paul. And that is, but you are saved by faith alone. By faith alone. There was a man, his name is John Wesley. Would you put your hand in the air if you've heard of John Wesley before? Okay, most of us. John Wesley started the Methodist Church. So if you've ever driven by a Methodist church or you've ever heard of a Methodist church, John Wesley was the father of the Methodist Church. But let me tell you something. After 5 years at Oxford Seminary, and after 10 years as a minister of the Church of England, and after spending years in the colony of Georgia in the 1700s as a missionary, John Wesley was still an unbeliever. What John Wesley tried to do is he tried to earn God's favor by his works. He did believe in God, but he also thought that he had to do good deeds in order to earn God's favor. He thought he had to add to his faith these prerequisites of good works so that God would one day accept him. Now let me tell you something. This guy had a lot of good works. You read the life of John Wesley, you're going to be put to shame. And so will I. The guy would get up at 4 a.m. and spend hours reading the Bible and praying. The guy would visit prisons and hospitals and try to care for people in need. When he was a missionary in Georgia, he was ministering to the American Indians, and he would just sleep in the dirt with them so as not to be exalted above them. He memorized, listen to this, he memorized most of the Greek New Testament. That's incredible. Try it. And yet, in spite of all these good works, he had no assurance that he was truly accepted by God. And you know where it came out? It came out when he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean in a ship, and there was a great storm, and waves were coming over the sides of the ship, and the sails were shredded like rags. And he was terrified that he was going to die. I mean, after going to Oxford Seminary for 5 years, after being a minister for 10 years, after missionary service in Georgia, the guy didn't even know if he was going to be accepted by God. Did I do enough good, God? And he was terrified on the deck. And on the other side of the deck, there was a group of men in the same storm on the same ship, and they were singing praises to God. And Wesley could not believe it. What in the world are these guys doing? How can they be singing at a time like this? And so he goes over to him and he says, what are you doing and how can you be singing? And this was their simple answer. If the ship goes down, we're going up. And they kept singing. And this greatly troubled Wesley. This is what he wrote in his journal. What more have they done than I have done? I came to convert the heathen. But listen to his next phrase. But who will convert me? You see, he was a man who was deeply troubled because he had this faith in God, this assent to these truths about God, but he also believed he had to have enough good works. Let me just say, his ministry in Georgia was near fruitless. And he returns back to England in disgrace. He's moping around London one night, and he sees a gathering of people. And it's an informal gathering of Christians, and a man is there, and he's reading a sermon. And back then, I guess you could get away with that. Here, we'd have everybody asleep. He's reading a sermon, and not only is he reading a sermon, listen, he's reading a sermon from a guy who died 200 years earlier. In the 1700s, a man was standing there reading a sermon by Martin Luther. And John Wesley stumbles into this room where these people are listening. And as he listens to the sermon by Martin Luther, Wesley was impressed by the truth that genuine faith trusts in Christ alone for salvation, apart from works. This is what he wrote in response. In his journal that night, he says about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt, I do trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Praise be to God. What did he discover that night? He discovered on the left side of the formula, the way you are saved is not by faith plus works. You're saved by faith alone, sola fide. That is the argument that Paul is making in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans. Now remember I said that James and Paul aren't in conflict? Everything I've said so far, do you realize that James would say, amen, let it be so. That is the truth. But James was actually dealing with a different problem than Paul was. You see, where Paul argued faith alone for salvation, listen to this, James argued faith is not alone after salvation. James is actually dealing with the problem of number three, where people would claim to have faith that saves, but their life would never change. He'd say, then the sort of faith you have over here is dead faith, because true faith never remains alone after salvation. If you have the real root of living faith in a living God, then the fruit that will come to bear is one of good works that glorifies God. And so James is just, he just has a different argument. He's arguing that faith is not alone after salvation. He's dealing with people who claim to be saved but lack spiritual fruit associated with authentic faith. Paul addresses how a person gets into a relationship with God. James is dealing with what that relationship must ultimately look like if they're going to receive God's final approval. So where Paul is dealing with obstetrics, how new life begins, James is dealing with pediatrics through geriatrics, how you walk as a child and how you mature in your Christian faith. Do you see? They're dealing with different things, and that's why they're not in conflict. Paul is trying to say that pre-conversion works don't earn your salvation. James is saying post-conversion works authenticate your salvation. You see, they're not in conflict. James was trying to address those sort of people who claim to have some past experience or some intellectual assent, but have no changed life, and therefore display that they have no real life. And that's why James will say in James chapter 2, verse 26, so faith apart from works is dead. If you don't have works on this side of the equation, then you actually have a dead faith. Maybe that's your struggle tonight. Or maybe your struggle is that you've claimed a form of faith that has never changed your life. Or maybe there's someone you know and they claim to be a Christian, but nothing in their life really looks like a Christian. Well, then they don't need Paul's argument. They need James's argument. Maybe there's people you know, or maybe you are like this. And you think, well, just because I grew up in a religious home, or just because I had some sort of experience in the past, or just because I believe some right things about God, then I must have salvation. Even though there's a big question mark right here, because there's no difference in your life. If that's the case, then you need to listen to James. If you're a person who's walking through life, but there's no change in your life, there's no fruit from your life, then James would say this, faith without works is dead. And you might retort, yeah, well, there was this time in my past. I mean, I know I remember quoting some prayer or reading something. I don't know. I was at some church and, oh, okay, well, that's great. And you might say to yourself, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I know that he died on the cross. Well, that's great. Do you know what James would say? He would say in James chapter 2, he would say, you believe that God is one, James 2:19. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, it's not enough to just intellectually assent to theological truth. It's not even enough to emotionally respond. Because remember, the demons shudder. There actually must be a change in your life whereby true and genuine faith works its way out in acts of obedience to God and acts of love for others. That's what James says in James chapter 2. True and living faith works. So what counts with God, faith or works? Well, Paul would say, we're saved by faith alone. And then James would chime in and he'd say, but that faith never remains alone. So although we're justified by faith alone, the faith never remains alone. It works its way out in acts of obedience to God and love for others. Well, perhaps this evening, as we've walked through some of the theology of James chapter 2, you would take a moment to evaluate your faith. Do you have true, living faith? So first, let's start this way. Are you depending on your good works and hoping that you have enough of them to earn God's favor? If that's you, then listen to Paul. Paul says we're not saved by works of the law, but by faith alone. Or are you here tonight, you say, yeah, I have some faith experience somewhere in my past, but it hasn't had much of an effect on my life. Well, if that's you, then listen to James. Faith without works is dead. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So I think this passage of Scripture, James chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, they're in the Bible to help challenge us to truly examine our faith. I want to ask that you would do that tonight, even as we close in prayer.